a classroom for the buzz, and that is just going wonderfully. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, title of our study today, The Truth About Life, Death, and Judgment. The scriptures declare, it is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. And our study today begins with the mention of three men. Two of them will be dead before we get to the end of the chapter. Each of them will enter into, well, their eternal existence. One will be ushered into the presence of God, where he will experience everlasting joy and peace and love and light and hope. And the other will be forever separated from all of that. And it's important to us because, well, at death, there is a double separation. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, James tells us, as the body without the spirit is dead. Well, and then he makes his point, but he gives us important insight into the nature of physical death. It's when the spirit is separated from the body. The second issue has to do with the separation each of us experience in another way. We who are believers in Jesus, we leave all of the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the difficulties, all of the sufferings, all of the sorrows to be in the presence of God and those who've gone before us and those who come after us forever and ever and ever. The unbeliever is separated from all hope, from all good, as he faces God's eternal judgment. Well, chapter 12, verse 1 says, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Pause with me and give me your attention for a bit of important background. The year is A.D. 44. Jesus, long before this, suffered and died for our sins, was buried and rose again. He ascended to heaven. He poured out his spirit on the very small church at that time, 120 believers. But that day, 3,000 were added to him, and the church began to grow and continues to grow until this day. Well, the persecution of Christians at this time is escalating, and in part because, a guy named Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great, has come to the throne. Now, most of us have trouble with the Herods because, well, there's one, then there's another, then there's another, then there's another. There are times where there are a couple ruling at once, and we're like, I just can't keep track of this family. It's like that song, if you've ever heard it, I'm My Own Grandpa. If you haven't, you got to Google it. It's amazing. But this was the ultimate and original dysfunctional family. The first, by the way, if you have one of these, a cell phone or a smartphone, even the smartphones don't turn themselves off. So make sure yours is off. And excellent reminder. Thank you very much. Anyway, Herod the Great was first. We actually know quite a bit about him. And he was an Idumean, as were all who followed him. Idumeans, they were settled south of Judah. The Idumeans in the south, Judah, and then Samaria. And so the Judeans were kind of in between two groups of people that they had very little respect for. The Samaritans, because they had intermarried with the Assyrians after the northern tribes were taken captive. And then these Idumeans, because they were descendants of a guy, we first were introduced to him. His name was Esau. Esau, well, they named him, as in that day was often the case. They just looked at him and said, Esau. Esau translates, by the way, hairy. So he came out, he's all hairy, and they're like, let's call him Harry. And real practical, you see. But later his name is changed. Why? He sells his birthright for a bowl of red stew. Now, we don't know much about birthrights in our culture, but in that culture, if you were first born, you were going to inherit, well, a double portion of your father's inheritance at his passing. You would become the head of the household. It was not just monetarily a major issue. It had to do with carrying on the family tradition, leading and guiding the family in the next generation. He's been hunting. He doesn't get anything. That happens. He comes back and he sees his brother, who's more of a mama's boy. He hangs out. He cooks a lot, you know. He'd be like Emeril or something on TV. Not to say that guy's a mama's boy. I mean, he could punch you out. But the point is, he's a chef, his brother, you see. And he's made this stew, and he comes back and he's like, ooh, give me some of that red stew. And he's like, well, you can have all you want. All I want's the birthright. And here's how, well, not smart he was. He's like, well, what good's a birthright if I starve to death? Now, if he's smelling the stew, he's close to home. And if he's close to home, there's a meal there. But he doesn't want to wait for it. Well, long story short, he gets the stew, he eats it. And from that point on, nobody calls him Harry. They're like, hey, Red. And you know what that's about. They're always reminding him day after day for the rest of his life how foolish he was to trade such a valuable asset for a bowl of red stew. Well, these are the descendants of those guys. And that means something very important. When Jesus stands before one of the Herods, and we'll give you a short overview of, well, three or four generations. When he stands before the Herod he stands before, he knows, as does Herod, Herod has no legal right to the throne. The Romans, once they were in power, empowered the Herods to rule over those in Judea. But Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He actually has a legal right to the throne of David. And here's the crazy part. Herod knows it, and Jesus knows it. Might be one reason, and there were many others, that Jesus held him in such contempt. Well, Herod the Great was first. He named himself Herod the Great. That means he was a legend in his own mind. I know you know people like that. They think they're great, and if you don't, something must be wrong with you. But anyway, he was the first. He's the one who built a temple for the Jews. And here's the deal with the temple. He wasn't building a temple for God. He was building a temple to appease the Jewish people, to please the Jewish people. Why? He was a politician. He knew he didn't have a legal right to the throne, but he was placed there by the Romans, and he wanted the Jews to accept him. Well, they didn't really like him, and in spite of that, well, here's really the reason. I read it somewhere. I jotted it down. Don't remember where I got it. Herod was an Idumean in race, a Jew in religion, a heathen in practice, and a monster in character. All of that, by the way, is true. He was the one, Herod the Great, who massacred those children when he found out that the wise men had departed without coming back to tell him where Jesus, the one born, the King of the Jews, would be. Remember, he said, oh, I'd like to worship him too. Well, Herod's idea of worship, far different from ours. We sing songs. We contribute to the work of the Lord. We offer ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord, all acceptable acts of worship. But Herod's idea of worshiping is massacring the innocent. And that's what he ended up doing. Well, he has a couple sons who take over at his death. One's Herod Archelaus, the other Herod Antipas. These guys, of course, they're brothers. They each rule over a part of the nation. The first is a murderer like his father. He was responsible for killing 3,000 Jews at Passover. So all the goodwill his father had built up and, building the temple is wiped away because this guy is a murderer. Antipas, well, he's another thing in and of himself. He's the one who took his brother Philip's wife. And some of you are familiar with the story. Most of you should be, whether you know it or not. Because John the Baptist came to this Herod and said, hey, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And you so have to appreciate John. He didn't care if you're the king or if you're a pauper. He had one message for you, repent. If he were walking around Calvary Chico today, you'd say, hi, how are you? He'd say, repent. And you'd be like, of what? And he'd say, just pray about it. I'm sure there's something. And the thing is, that's just who he was. And well, we're not all like that, not all cut from that cloth, but that was John the Baptist. Well, Herod imprisoned him, and Herodias, who he had taken as wife, ended up figuring out a way to have him beheaded, and Herod actually went along with it. So this guy, just, a major monster. Herod Agrippa I, he's the one we're reading about here. He's the one who tries to endear himself to the Jews by wiping out Christians. He's persecuting Christians because the Jews in Jerusalem, well, they've had enough of this. They've seen revival after revival, and they've seen so many of their brethren come to faith in Christ. And those who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, who refused to believe that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Well, they hated the Christians. So he figures, I can curry favor with them. I can get on their good side by persecuting these Christians. That's what we read he was doing. He stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This James is, of course, one of the sons of thunder. James and John, one of the original 12. He is the first apostle to be martyred. And in the mind of Herod, he says, well, who would be best to get next? And he doesn't go after John, and John may have been not around at the time. But when he saw it pleased the Jews, we read in verse 3, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it's the days of unleavened bread. They lead up to the Passover. And so he knows that it wouldn't be a good idea to bring Peter up or have him put to death during this feast. So in order to appease again the Jews, he arrests him, he imprisons him, he figures, I'll wait till after the Passover and then I'll put him to death. That's his plan. It's interesting. It's all happening on the anniversary of Jesus going through that exact same scenario. They said, we don't want to arrest him during the feast lest there be an uproar. But Jesus pushed the point. He rode into the city on that donkey and allowed himself to be worshiped publicly. And they said, we got to deal with this guy and we need to deal with him immediately. And so it was. Well, here Peter's put in prison and Herod, by the way, is aware of, well, earlier situations. The high priest leading the Sanhedrin had the disciples arrested for preaching Jesus and put them in prison. And that night, an angel of the Lord busted them out. And in the morning, they came looking for him. And they said they found the guards, and the guards are still there, and the doors are still sealed. But the prisoners were all gone. And they're like, where are they? And what happened? And they say, hey, what's that? And they hear them out there preaching in the very place they'd been arrested. They were sent back to preach the same message to the same people who saw them arrested the day before. And so Herod's aware of all this, so he puts Peter between two guards. He's chained with his right hand to one. He's chained with his left hand to another. There's a door, of course, on the cell that he's in, the dungeon he's in. And there are two guards outside that door. If you go down the hallway, there's another door and there are two guards there. If you get past that, there are all of the regular guards guarding the place besides those assigned to Peter. And then there's this massive gate. The the structure that would secure it was so heavy, you couldn't do it alone. I mean, you would have had to be Samson to get that thing open. And so what happens? Well, we're going to read about it. Peter kept in prison, verse 5. Constant prayer was offered for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, I want to press on, but I need to draw two things to your attention. First of all, note, Peter is able to sleep. Now, I got to tell you, I've had many sleepless nights over things that really shouldn't keep a man awake. Like, how am I going to pay that bill? Or what's going to happen here? And what's going to happen in this situation? And most of you, well, you've had the same experience. But here's Peter. He knows James has been put to death. He knows he's supposedly next. Bud was reminding me, Jesus had told Peter, the day will come when they'll take you where you don't want to go. And maybe he was thinking, this is it. I'm about to die. Nevertheless, Peter is able to sleep. Now, there's a good reason for that. Philippians says we're not to be anxious over anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds. I think Peter was just at peace. He's like, hey, I've had a great run. The Lord's used me mightily. If he wants to take me home, he knows, as Paul does, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He, like Paul, could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I would hope that you'd be able to say the same today. I'm living for Christ, and if he takes me home, hey, what could be better than to stand in the presence of God, to see Jesus eye to eye, face to face, to fall on my face before him and worship him and thank him for his blessings to me? Well, Peter knows what's coming, or he thinks he does, and yet he's able to sleep. Already made mention of the others. He's chained, the guards, the door, the other guards, the other door, this massive door that leads out. And in the midst of all of it, an angel of the Lord, verse 7, stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I love this. You should appreciate it fully, because we are going to have an experience very much like this someday. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. There will be a glorious reunion. There will be a time of rejoicing and celebration. We will be with Jesus. And I got to tell you, I'm thinking, at least, the moment it happens, because it happens in a twinkling of an eye, that we are going to say, am I dreaming? I mean, pinch me and you know, is this real? That's what's happening to him. And I'm sure we'll have that momentary, I can't believe it's happening, only to say it's really happening. I don't know if you've ever dreamt of the rapture of heaven. I have often. It sure beats the old dreams I used to have, which had to do with death and, well, what I knew could happen after, because I was always aware that after this life, there is another life, and it is either life separated from God or life with God. I always knew about it. And when I was younger and running and rebelling, I tried to put it out of my mind. And every now and then, I dream. And the dreams were like freaky and frightening, and I never have needed to watch and don't enjoy at all, so I don't watch them, all the horror shows and all the things that are about all that. Why? I know that it's all more real than people realize. But I love when I dream, and I dream that I wake up in heaven. And then I, of course, wake up, and I'm like, great, it was just a dream. But then I remember, oh yeah, the grandkids and even my kids, but especially the grandkids. You who have them, you know, of course, right? Grandkids are a reward for not killing your kids. But someday, I'm going to think I'm dreaming only to find out, as Peter did here, no, it's real. There he is. Here we are. And it will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, Peter realizes at this moment, it's all happening. When they get past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. This is the gate I was talking about. The strongest man here could not open that gate alone. And so, you know, there's no way any of this is just happening. There's no way they're breaking him out. There's no way they're sneaking him out. It's just like when, well, they had tried so hard to make sure Jesus' body wasn't stolen, or, you know, they set a guard and they sealed the tomb and they put that, well, they rolled the stone, and none of that was going to keep Jesus in that grave. And none of this was going to keep Peter in that prison. So they get past the first, they get past the second, they come to the gate, it opens of its own accord. They went out and went down one street, and immediately we read, the angel departed from him. Now, I got to tell you, if this were me, I'd be freaked out at this point. Because it's one thing to have the angel who can do all that. And now it's like, you're on your own, buddy. But not really, right? God got him out and God's with him and God's going to guide him. But we're going to see that there is a perfect blending, a perfect mixture of God's miraculous provision and then Peter's practical wisdom. Well, that's yet ahead. So Peter came to himself, we read. When Peter had come to himself, when he fully grasped that, hey, this is real. Now I know for certain, he says, that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. I've noticed over the years my inability to see the future. It clouds my view of the present. And you probably have a similar experience. Some circumstance that just really devastates you, a loss of a family member, and most of us have been there, and all of us will experience it. The loss of someone close to you, or just even just going into work and getting the word, hey, you're done, you're out, it's over. Well, so many things happen, and all of a sudden the problem itself is so magnified that I can lose touch with the reality that, hey, all of this is just for a moment. Sometimes those moments, though, go for weeks and months, and the grief associated can carry on for years. But when we look back, and this is really what the Lord wants us to grasp, when we look back, we'll be able to say, I can't believe that I was so uptight over that or worried about that or stressing over that. Just like Peter, we should be able to rest, to be at peace, to know that God is for us and not against us. It's like when Mary and Martha stood before Jesus, one after the other, and they said, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They were grieving the loss of Lazarus. And as the reality of the doctrine of the resurrection is affirmed, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just the doctrine, it is that. It's not just a hope, it is that. He says, I'm the hope. I'm the resurrection and the life. He wants to make it personal and immediate and now. We look at the circumstances. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved. Stephen preaches not long after. They stone him to death. And we're like, okay, I don't really understand. But he doesn't call us to understand, just to walk by faith, not by sight, to just trust that what he's doing is right. Could he have protected Stephen? Of course he could have. But he chose to take him home. He stood to receive him into glory. Stephen, the first to demonstrate, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Herod murdered James, and now Peter escapes. That means God could have protected James too. So we don't have to understand it, but we do get that, well, if he could have preserved and protected James and he decided not to, that means he just chose to take James home. We look and say, yeah, but by that kind of a death, you let that murderer take him out. You let a murderer take out John the Baptist. It isn't how you go, it's where you go, when you go. That's really going to be the issue, you see. And ultimately, God deals with it like this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord's just saying there, we don't have to reason it out. It doesn't have to make sense to us. We just turn our cares and our fears and all of that into prayers. We thank him, we praise him, we confess our need for him, our faith in him. And he says he gives us that peace that Peter had, the peace that surpasses understanding. Well, when he had considered this, he came to the house, verse 12, of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. John Mark, a major player from this point on in the book. So far, not a big deal, but God will use him mightily. He will accompany Paul and Barnabas on some of their missionary journeys. He'll be a missionary for most of his life. He's very young here. God will use him to write a gospel. And so he's introduced here. Not a lot said about him, just that it was his mom's house, one of many Marys in that day, where the believers were gathered together. And what were they doing? They're gathered together praying. They're praying. Well, it says that Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, Rhoda, it just doesn't sound that great, but you should know that it actually translates Rose. Very beautiful name. And lots of gals in Scripture are named after flowers. Guys are named like Harry or Red or Heel Catcher. But gals are named after things that smell good and look good. And there's a reason for that. Rose or Rosa or Rosa, as we'll be sharing in the Spanish class third service. Well, Peter knocks at the door, and Rose answers. And when she recognizes Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. I don't know if you've ever done anything like that. You're all excited, and you don't do what you actually should do, but you do something. And she goes and shares, hey, Peter's outside. But they said to her, and mark their response. First of all, they said, you're beside yourself. That's a real nice way of saying you're crazy. And then it says she kept insisting it was so. So they said, well, it's his angel. It's a messenger from Peter. Can't be Peter. No, Herod's got him. He's locked up. He's in the dungeon, under guard, chained. But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Their first response is unbelief. This is pretty common, by the way, in Scripture. So if you've struggled with it, not that the Lord's cool with it, but he understands. Remember, the disciples, in spite of Jesus telling them again and again and again, he was going to be handed over, he'd be crucified, but he'd rise again the third day. When the women who made it first to the tomb, just hoping to anoint his dead body, found out he was alive, they ran and told the disciples, Peter and the others, hey, he's alive. We had a vision. An angel appeared and said, he's alive. He's arisen, just as he said. They had his word, and now they have the testimony of others, but they don't believe it. Then when they're all together, except Judas, who's gone, he's dead, and Thomas, who's Well, we don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't with them. So Jesus appears to them, and they tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord. It's true, he's alive. And he's like, I won't believe it. I don't believe any of you. And I won't believe it until I see the marks in his hands, the nail prints. And so unbelief, it's a common sin, but it can be a very deadly sin. It was unbelief that caused the children of Israel to perish in the wilderness, that first generation that came out of Egypt and never inherited their inheritance. It was because of unbelief. So we're warned not to have an evil heart of unbelief as they had. The second thing is they were astonished. And this is always funny. It happens a lot in Scripture, is that, you know, somebody gets healed and everybody's astonished. And yet Jesus had been healing and Peter and the fellows have been healing. But whenever it happens, they're like, whoa, I can't believe it. Well, I have to wonder, and you should be wondering too, what were they praying for? Were they just praying, oh, Lord, help them to die, you know, well. You know, give a good testimony before he goes down. I doubt they were praying that. I mean, maybe they were. If I get in prison for preaching the gospel, I'd hope you pray me out or pray me home. But don't just pray that I die well. And, you know, I guess that's better than nothing. But they had to be praying, some of them. Lord, you got him out last time. Get him out again, Lord. We need him. You need him. You called him, you've anointed him, you've used him, keep using him. Well, whatever they were praying, they're shocked to see him, astonished when they actually realize it's Peter. Well, bottom line, we're instructed to pray, we're exhorted to pray, and then we should expect. James says, when we pray, we should ask in faith with no doubting, lest we be like those who were tossed to and fro, like those who were double-minded, like those who were unstable in all their ways. Well, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, and this makes sense. It had to be after midnight. They would change those who were guarding him at 6 p.m. and then at midnight and then again at 6 a.m. Now, they're not going to get him out at 11 at night and then have the guards change at midnight and have a ruckus. So he's got 6 hours to go and fellowship and hightail it out of there. And that's exactly what he's doing. So it's late at night. The streets are quiet. He's been banging on the door, which is already a problem. And now they're all, whoa, it's you. And he's like, shh. Calm down. He declares to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he says, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. James, this of course is not the brother of John, who we read at the beginning of the chapter, had already been martyred. No, this is James who grew up with Jesus. This is the James who was born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus had been miraculously conceived and then born of the Virgin Mary. They had kids, you see, and those kids grew up with Jesus, and those kids were unbelievers until the resurrection. Now James has become a pillar in the Jerusalem church. We'll see it. Chapter 15, we'll see him in action. And so here's James functioning and so Peter just says, hey, let him know that I'm out and things are good. Tell James, tell the brethren. And then it says he departed and went to another place. I mentioned that he was delivered miraculously, but he didn't hang around expecting God to continue to do everything in the supernatural and miraculous. He realized, hey, he gave me legs, I can leave town. And he did, and there was wisdom in it. Why? Not just to preserve and protect himself. If he was caught in that house, Herod's the kind of maniac that would have put everyone to death. And Peter knew it, you see. So he left for their sake. He left for his sake. He left for the ministry's sake. And he heads out of town. Well, as soon as it was day, verse 18, we read, There was no small stir among the soldiers. I like the Bible terminology. It's saying, hey, they were going crazy in there. No small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And then Herod, searching for him and not finding him, examined the guards. That word examine doesn't really do what took place justice. He would have tortured these guys. We know that about him. He's going to be like, somebody here got bribed. Somebody here let him out. All of you know, or some of you know. But none of them could say anything except, all I know is I woke up, the chain was on me, and he was gone. All I know is I was still outside the door was locked, and he was gone. All I know is I don't know anything. But you know, that's not an excuse that's acceptable to Herod. It says he commanded that they should be put to death. The penalty for losing a prisoner was your life for his. So he puts all those responsible to death. Now, I think he did this to save face. I think he knew it had to be miraculous. But he wants to be able to say, those guards were bribed. I knew they were no good. But here's why I think he did it to save face. It says as soon as he put them to death, he left town too. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. It's almost like, hey, if God delivered Peter, maybe I shouldn't be hanging around. He doesn't know Peter split, so he splits. And then in verse 20, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He'd actually cut off their food supplies. In between them, and they were at the coast, there was a mountainous range that would be very difficult to take supplies over. So you had to come down through his territory and then go up north along the coast or through the valleys. And what he did is he cut off their supplies. And so they came to him with one accord, we read. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, most likely through bribery and flattery, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food, as I just mentioned, by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." I gotta say, first of all, noting their flattery, it's doubtful they were sincere. For the most part, flattery is insincere. It's one thing to appreciate someone and say so. It's one thing to acknowledge someone's good works or their good attitude or whatever we can find that's praiseworthy and we're to be looking for it. But flattery, for the most part, it is insincere. And that's what they're doing. They're saying, oh man, it's like the voice of a god. And remember, he is just like his grandfather. And so he too is a legend in his own mind. And so he's like, yes, I realize I am a lot like a god. In fact, I may be a god. It's God, small g. Take note of that. They don't say he's the God. He just says, they say he's a God. Well, God doesn't really take too kindly to men taking that kind of glory on themselves. So we see their flattery followed by his stupidity and then life's brevity. Because all of this persecution, all of the things he was doing and planning and dreaming of, it's all about to come to a screeching halt. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Peter was put in this position. Men bowed down to him and he said, hey, get up. I'm a man just like you. Paul and Barnabas will be put in this position and they'll say, hey, this is Zeus and Hermes. And they'll be like, no, we're not them. We're not God's small g, we're not God's big g, we're just men like you. They were quick to give God the glory. But he basically receives the glory for himself, and it says he was eaten by worms and died. Now listen, if you don't really read that the way it's written, You miss something significant. The truth is, most of us die and then we're eaten by worms. He says he was eaten by worms, then he died. And between the two, hey, give me death. And then the worms, Lord. Because it took 5 days, according to history, outside of the scripture. We're not given all the details of all these things, but the history does tell us that 5 days he suffered, eaten by worms, and then he died. But, and you got to appreciate this, the word of God grew and multiplied. It's always been that way. Men reject God, they reject and mock his word, they persecute and devastate those who love him and love the word and are obedient to it, who live for it and for him. But in the end, they die and the word continues to grow. Why? It's alive and powerful. It's his word, his life-transforming word. Well, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. It brings us to our conclusion. It is appointed unto man to die once, we're told. Hebrews 9:27, and then the judgment. The question becomes, which judgment? Because there are only two. And what you decide in this life, the determination you make when you evaluate Jesus and you decide, well, did he tell the truth? Is he the resurrection and the life? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Did he die for our sins? Was he buried and rose again? If you believe all that's true, you will die and stand in judgment. The judgment, though, will not be a judgment of your sins. That took place on the cross. Your sins were nailed to Jesus' cross, as were mine. But your works will be tested, and that's okay. We don't want to be carrying around a bunch of stuff that we did that we're boasting and bragging about. It'll just be out of place in heaven. And so he tests our works, and those things that aren't wood, hay, and stubble that survive, those works done for the glory of God, out of love for God and people, in obedience to God, we're going to be rewarded for them. And you know, we're going to be saying, hey, what's the meaning of this? I mean, what's this about? And he's going to say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. If you don't make it to that judgment, there's another. It's 1,000 years later, but don't let that bring you any comfort. Because to be absent from the body for a Christian, present with the Lord, absent from the body for an unbeliever, you'll be in a place called hell. It's actually, well, in the heart of the earth. But it ultimately, 1,000 years after the resurrection of the just, will be cast into a place called Gehenna, the lake of fire, the place of outer darkness, made for the devil and his fallen angels. Now, my personal belief is God never intended one person to end up there. But just because God would prefer you choose him and love him, you get to choose. You decide. You can say, I don't believe it. Someday you will. You can say, well, I'm going to think about it. I'd encourage you to think soberly and decide quickly. Why? No man can keep himself alive. We never know. Some of us could live 50 more years. Some of you are young. You could live 70 or 80 more years. Some of us, if we live 50 more years, we're going to be really cranky. But bottom line is, at death, we're either going to be with the Lord for eternity or separated from the Lord for eternity. And you get to decide. The offer's on the table. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Believe he died not just for sins and sinners, but for your sins, was buried and rose again. You'll receive the free gift of everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for